Well, good morning. Welcome to SUMAS CRC. We are glad you're here this morning on this beautiful day. I read on the news that the Northern Lights are supposed to make an appearance this evening if the cloud cover moves away and if you are a night owl or an early riser, although you'll have to get up before 4 to see them. It's supposed to be quite the spectacle, and you're supposed to be able to see it with the naked eye all the way down into Southern Oregon, I believe, so it should be quite a show. Want to continue to pray for Russell. For those of you who don't know, he's at the Christian Healthcare Center. I always want to make sure I say that the right way, in Linden, room 505, I believe. And he is making slow but steady progress. PT is working with him to move him around and says that the pain is very light, sometimes not even noticeable at all, and is doing well physically and is making progress. So we just want to continue to keep him in our prayers. Why don't you stand with me as I read the call to worship from Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows.
Thank you.
may be seated. Today's giving is toward the general fund. I'm reminded that the general fund keeps the lights on in this place and the heat on during the fall and winter and the air conditioning, which we will soon be very appreciative come the hot summer months, and has provided the wonderful bushes and flowers that are growing outside and many other things. I just want to read from Psalm chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and for this place. Thank you for your sovereign authority that has kept this place, this building, especially during times where there has been flood, where there has been hardship, where there's been financial difficulties throughout this country. Father, you have been very gracious and merciful to this church as a whole, and we are grateful and we are appreciative this morning. Father, I pray that you would bless our time this morning and that you would bless the financial gifts to this church. Thank you for them and thank you for the heart that gives them. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand to sing. You may be seated. Well, occasionally I go back and listen to my own sermon just to make sure that I didn't say anything terrible or heretical or wrong. And I will tell you that I laughed out loud when I heard myself say that we were going to be going through 1 Thessalonians for the next several years. That is not going to be the case. For the next several weeks, most definitely, perhaps a few months, but I don't plan on going for the next several years. I think there were a couple of other mistakes, but those were hopefully overlooked, but that was the most glaring one. And as I was driving in my pickup, I heard that, and I just literally just started busting out laughing. Well, I'm curious how many of you have heard of Billy Graham. Raise your hand. So most all of you. Has any of you watched the Crusades when you were a kid or younger? I know that I did. How many of you have actually been to a Billy Graham crusade? Anybody? Okay. Well, I can say I actually had the privilege of going to one. I grew up watching Billy Graham crusades on TV all the time, and they were typically about an hour long, but I was quite shocked. I attended one at a stadium that's no longer standing in Portland, Oregon, and I was quite surprised that it went on for at least a couple of hours. It wasn't as cut and dried as it typically is on TV, but I grew up watching Billy Graham. During the course of his life, he led 417 crusades in total. More than half of those were in the United States. Billy Graham was a friend to presidents for a number of decades, and in fact, he was a very close friend with Queen Elizabeth II, having visited her at least five times that we know of. And over the course of many crusades, tens of thousands of people came forward to receive Christ. At the end of his message, he would always invite people to come forward onto the field in front and receive Christ. And if you were watching on TV, they would typically have a number that they would put on the bottom of the screen that if you too had been convicted and wanted to receive Christ, you could call the number. And he was known for a simple gospel message that left no stone unturned. It was very clear from his perspective that for many people, tonight or today could be their last day, that their life could be taken from them, and their opportunity to receive Christ may have only been that day or that night. And so, talking about the possibility of spending eternity in hell versus the possibility of spending eternity with heaven and God, heaven with God, tens of thousands of people came forward. Many presidents and world leaders sought Billy Graham's counsel, sought his prayer. Oftentimes, when a president was inaugurated, Billy Graham was asked to do the prayer. I remember when there was a memorial service for 9/11 and all of the leaders of the United States and even some world leaders gathered together in the Washington Cathedral Church to have a memorial service. There were many religious leaders that gathered and went up to the front. And Billy Graham, in his mid to late 80s at the time, struggling with Parkinson's, struggled and had to be helped up onto the platform. There were several stairs, and then there was actually an elevated podium platform. And I remember thinking to myself, I wonder if he still is able to speak clearly. I wonder if he's going to still be as convicted as he always had been. And it seemed that the moment he stood up there, with a snap of a finger, he began to talk about the gospel. And he looked many presidents in the eye at the time and told them that they needed Christ. And that if they didn't receive Christ even that day, that they were essentially destined for hell. And I remember thinking, yes, yes. He had a golden opportunity to tell the world the gospel because everybody was watching. He was known for being a God-fearing man and for, like I said, his ability to express the gospel in a very simple yet profound, compelling way. That I remember even as a kid and even in my 20s, there was part of me that just wanted to go forward. Not to necessarily receive Christ again, but you just wanted to go forward. It was just so compelling. Well, in the same way that Billy Graham and his crusades were known throughout the world, so to speak, the church in Thessalonica was known in the same way. It was known throughout a large region as what is now considered the southern part of Europe. The population of the world at the time, about AD 50, was approximately 300 million. And we may think that that is a large number, but keep in mind the population of the United States is just over 350 million people. So it's slightly less than the population of the United States. And the church in Thessalonica was well known throughout the general area as being a stable, God-fearing church. And as we explore the next section of the first letter to the Thessalonians, we will see that they were indeed well known. A little bit of review. We saw in Acts chapter 17, I'm reminded of another mistake I made. I think I said Acts chapter 1. It was Acts chapter 17. We saw during Paul's second missionary journey that he visited the Thessalonians and that with great hostility, a handful of Jews, a great number of Gentiles, believed that Jesus was the Messiah and essentially a church was started. And that a man that was harboring them, essentially there was an exchange of money that took place, and both Paul and Silas were allowed to leave the area because according to the rulers and the leaders and the group of Jews that had created a huge ruckus in the area of Thessalonica, they were trying to say that Jesus Christ was the king and it was not Caesar, which was the very reason why Jesus was crucified in the first place. However, despite all the opposition, we know that the church was well established and that it grew. And several months later, Paul very anxiously, as is expressed in 1 Thessalonians, wanted to know how their faith was, wanted to know if they were still well established or if the enemy of their souls had taken them away. So without further ado, let me read the first 10 verses of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in prayer, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would help me to step aside and that Holy Spirit would come and instruct us this morning from your word. Thank you that we have access to it on a screen. We have access to it in our lap. We have access to it on our phones, Father. We have access to your word pretty much anywhere we go. Thank you for that, Father. I pray that you would convict us this morning and reveal more of who you are so that we walk out of this place knowing and loving you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a brief further review. We noted last week that in the first verse, Paul refers to the church and the Thessalonica, and we spent time talking about what it would have been like for this church in 1935 when it was started and everyone gathered together to realize collectively, corporately, that we were a church. What a wonderful feeling that was. And so they would have felt the same weightiness when Paul writes them a letter saying that to the church in Thessalonica. And that further than that, he says that it's the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he greets them as Paul typically does in a lot of his letters and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So he establishes that they're a church, that they're a church under God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as a result of the work of what Jesus done on the cross, there is both grace and peace that is being given to them, that they are now in a peaceful relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, they're in relationship with God the Father only because of the blood of Jesus. Remember, in the Old Testament, there was the sacrificial system, and in order to be in relationship with God, you had to make sure that your sins were covered. And a Levite, a priest, would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and offer sacrifices for the nation. And with the hope being that he himself had done the work of making sure that his sins were covered so that God didn't strike him dead when he was offering sacrifices for the sins of the nation. Paul says that we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. The question is, what is he giving thanks for? Why is he giving thanks for them? It's not necessarily that they're just a church, that they're an established church, but we see in verse 3 the very answer, that he remembers their work of faith without ceasing. Their faith being a work. We don't oftentimes think of faith being a work, do we? We think of it as something that God has supplied us. Yet there is ways in which we see our faith working out. There's a universal faith that a lot of us have. For instance, when you walked into this place and you sat down in the chair this morning, you probably didn't think to yourself, is the chair going to hold me? Has it been constructed well? Am I going to be able to sit in it comfortably? You probably sat down in the chair without thinking. Or you came in this morning knowing that the building was still going to be standing, that it would not have fallen down, that there hadn't been poor construction, the building was still standing, or that your car got you here, and I could keep going. But he goes on to say in verse 3 that their faith is actually a work of God. And we know, as is going to be revealed a little bit later, that there is this reference to election, where faith is something that is supplied. It says in the Old Testament that Abraham believed and that it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had a faith. God said, go, take your family, and go to a land that I'm going to give you. And he did that. He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so, in the same way, they believed Paul. It says, remember in Acts, that Paul sat down with them for 3 Sabbaths and he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them from the scriptures that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that had been anticipated. He reasoned with them that they needed to accept that. They needed to accept that this Jesus had died on the cross and had rose again on the 3rd day for the salvation of their souls. And that life, spiritual life, had become a whole lot more simple than it had always been. Instead of a sacrificial system, all you had to do was believe. And so, in response to what Paul was telling them, they stepped out in faith and they believed, despite, as we saw in Acts, a whole lot of opposition. Paul is essentially telling them here that he is remembering their faith. It says in verse 3 that he remembers without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience. It would have been laborious, wouldn't it, to face such opposition in the city where you're establishing a church
It says that there was a huge uprising, that they were accusing Paul and Silas of literally turning the world upside down, yet they maintained a church. That would have been laborious for them to gather together, knowing that this huge uprising had taken place, and yet deciding that they were going to continue to gather together as a church, believing something that stood in opposition to the leaders of the world at that time. And he goes on to say their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's one thing that oftentimes is attached to hope. We have hope that as we live this life, as our bodies age, as we grow older, as more aches and pains happen, as more disease takes place, as some of us more hospital visits take place, we have hope that eventually we are going to take our last breath, and in that very moment we are going to be standing face to face with God. We have hope. Yet for 70, 80, 90, 100 years, we patiently wait. And essentially, we patiently wait for God to say, okay, that's enough. I'm taking you home. We wait for that as things continue to slowly but surely deteriorate. And they would have waited for what was promised as a result of Jesus' death. They would have patiently hoped in his return. And perhaps even they also hoped and patiently waited for protection as well. Protection from the outside authorities. You know, in this country, things are at times more and more hostile toward the message of the gospel, more hostile toward Christians. Yet, I don't think in the United States we have an understanding of what true hostility against the church really is like. There are people in other countries that gather together, and they do so under the threat of someone coming in and killing them, under the threat of someone coming in and arresting them, under the threat of them being vandalized or hurt in some way. And so maybe in the same way, they would have felt a sense of hope that God would continue to protect them. And it says that all of this was done in the sight of God the Father, which was a new thing. We are in relationship with God the Father because of the shed blood of Jesus. God the Father cannot have anything to do with evil. And it says several times in the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular, that Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. He came to make it so that we can have a relationship with Father. We need that relationship with Father in order to have a healthy, vibrant relationship with a triune God. In verse 4, he brings up that ever-famous word, election. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And we've spent some time talking about election, haven't we? It's been several months ago when I spent some time talking about the book of Romans. But there is this sense in the scripture, particularly in the book of Romans, that there is a choice that God makes. And he makes that choice not dependent upon anything that we are going to say or do in the future, but he makes that choice out of the kind intention of his will, simply because he wants to. He makes that choice because he's sovereign and he's in control and he has authority over this world. He has authority over us even, and so he chooses us. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, this work of faith that he created in them. And further than that, when he references election, there would be this sense of security. The older I have gotten in my faith, the more I have realized that there was something that God had to do in me, and that if he had not done it, then I would not be his. As I become more and more aware of my own sin, as I become more and more aware of my own depravity, as I've become aware of sins I've committed that I didn't even know I had been committing, and then I look back and I see that, oh my goodness, I've been doing this for 10 years. I've had this attitude or this action or this thought or this feeling of entitlement for 10 years, and God has dealt with me nevertheless. God has blessed me nevertheless. God has remained in relationship with me nevertheless. And so more and more as I've gotten older, I've seen that God had to do this work of choosing me. And that with the choosing, I suddenly have an understanding of this book. Without that, without whatever he does in the human heart and the soul, there is no understanding. Even the scripture even says that to the people that have not been elected or chosen, this book is foolishness to them. Jesus oftentimes talked about ways in which that seem backwards. That as we become Christians, one of the best ways that we experience contentment and joy is we serve. Sometimes we serve sacrificially. Sometimes we serve in a way that is detrimental to our bodies, is detrimental to our finances, is detrimental to our homes, is detrimental to the places that we live. Maybe it's detrimental to the cars that we have as we loan them to people that have need, and the car isn't returned in the same way that it was given, but we lend it because we are believers, because we want to serve. There's a lot of this, what the world would call this backward thinking. But in verse 5, Paul moves on and says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." He seems to back up that the gospel, as has been presented, the fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose again on the third day, that's not just something that we say, but it was something that had power. In the same way in which Billy Graham would offer essentially the same gospel message over 400 times. Anybody, an outside observer, could say, "Well, I've heard that before. In fact, I've heard it from that guy over 400 times, and what's the big deal?" Yet there seems to be a level of power that came with it. And for the person or the persons that had been elected, when they were called and invited to come forward, they came forward to receive Christ. They were compelled to come forward. Something in them drew them. The message made sense. I remember a very good friend of mine saying that in his 20s, he came to a place of crisis in his life, and he spent some time exploring various areas of faith. And when he opened up the Bible and began reading from the book of John, he said that his conclusion was, at the time, "Well, this is clearly the better option, so I'm going to go with this." And in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, well, for a person that's not been regenerated, for a church person that's not been elected, why would this be the better option? How would that exactly make sense? But because there was this power that came as a result of Holy Spirit, it made sense. And so he received it and his life was changed. Holy Spirit brings this assurance, brings this conviction in us that the thing we believe in, that our calling, our election is true, is right, is of God, is outside of us, and that God has done this work. It's an assurance of a message, it's assurance of truth, and with it is conviction. He goes on in the last part of verse 5, it says, "As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." I remember as I was studying that, thinking to myself, what exactly does that mean? What kind of men we were? There wasn't much information in Acts chapter 17, at least, in the first 9 verses, as to what kind of men they were. But as I spent a little bit of time thinking and doing some study, we remember that Paul was once Saul. He was a murderer. He was a murderer of those that chose to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's the kind of man that he was. Yet because of an experience he had with God Almighty, he was changed in an instant to believing and accepting and now preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. And in fact, as I said last week, when Paul would have come into town, everybody would have known. He was either known as Saul the murderer, or he was known as Paul the convert that now believed the same thing of people that he had once murdered. It was a huge transformation. It would have made whatever Paul had to say as very weighty. He came to reason with them. We saw that in Acts, and he did reason with them from the scriptures for the salvation of their souls. And that further than that, oftentimes Paul desired not to be a burden to the people that he came to visit, whether it was a church, whether it was a group, whether it was a town. He wished not to be a burden to them, specifically financially. He wished not to be a burden to them. We know that Paul was a tent maker. Oftentimes he would do work on the side to make sure that his financial needs were taken care of so that they didn't have to worry about that. So the only thing that they had to worry about was to hear the gospel. In that way, he served them. And we know very good and well that Paul served the church, various churches, to the detriment of his body, his finances, his sleep. He starved. He lacked sleep. He was in prison. He was chained up. He was in darkness. He was shipwrecked. He almost drowned. And eventually, we know that Paul was beheaded. So he did this sacrificially for the sake of the church. And in fact, one of the stranger statements in the New Testament is that Paul was so desiring of his people, the Jews, to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was willing to give up his salvation for their sake. Now think about that for a second. Would any of us, myself included, give up our salvation, an eternity in hell, separate from God, for someone else? Yet Paul made that statement. It's recorded here in the book. What a strange thought. And at the same time, when I spend time thinking about it a little bit more, it kind of actually makes me shudder to actually think that someone would say that and further than that be willing to do it. But Paul was obviously a perfect example of someone that the gospel had impacted tremendously. And his life had been forever changed by it. The contrast for those that knew him as Saul or had heard of him as Saul would have been striking. And so in verse 6, because of what has been said in verse 5, because they chose to follow Paul and Silas and their message, they in turn began to follow Christ. They began to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It says that they received the word in much affliction, which even further showed their own conviction. They received the word. They were established as a church. They were known throughout the area and the region, which we will see in a little bit. And the fact that was done with affliction further cements their conviction and the seriousness of their change. And it says further than that, they received it with joy, despite the opposition and the conflict. And that joy is something that I believe Holy Spirit supplies. When a life is changed by God, there is something that takes place. When we receive the simple message of the gospel and we realize that our sins have been forgiven, that they have been covered, and they've been cast into the depths of the sea. They are as far as the east is from the west. There is a sense of relief and a joy that comes. So, church, a moment of reality. How joyful are we still? Some of us, myself included, have been saved for decades. And so it's become just part of who I am. I see things through a different lens than I did before I was saved. But it's just become part of who I am. I just automatically see it that way. And sometimes I have to spend time telling myself what it is I've been saved from. I spend time reflecting on myself, my propensity to sin, my propensity to at times shake my fist at God and say, "What are you doing? Why are you doing it this way? Or why won't you be more clear? Or why do I have to go through this? Why don't you deliver me from this?" And yet, I then hopefully remind myself that, well, my soul has been saved. I'm going to have an eternity spent with Him, not an eternity spent separate from Him in hell. These are wonderful things. And so as I begin to praise God for the things that He's done in my life, and I praise God for all the areas that I have opportunity to look and see that He is a good, gracious God, a joy begins to creep up in me. And hopefully it is a joy that is contagious. My hope and my desire for SUMAS CRC is that we will be reminded of the joy of our salvation. So that as we leave this place, there's a smile on our face, there's joy in our hearts because we know that we're saved. We know that if we walk across the street and we get hit by a car, we have a heart attack and we die, that we are in the presence of the Lord, and that is a wonderful thing. And people out there need to know that. They need to hear that. Their soul is at stake. Hopefully, we have an increasing sense of joy that is contagious and is something that people want. In verse 7, Paul goes on to say that they became an example to the outlying areas, the regions of Macedonia and the area of Achaia. And this is, as I referenced earlier, in the ways that Billy Graham was known throughout the rest of the world, they too were, the fact that they were a church and that they are well established and that they were joyful was known throughout the region. Paul continues to sing their praises. And he goes on in verse 8 that not only have they been heard in these specific areas, but their faith is being heard about elsewhere across the world. That there was something about them that was unique and special, and that Paul had heard of them. So the question is, what do people hear about this place? Do they hear that our faith is contagious? Do they hear that we are a joyful group of people that gather together on Sunday? If that's not what they hear, then I would ask you and I would ask myself, what then needs to change in each one of us individually so that what people hear about SUMAS CRC is that it is a warm, welcoming place for people to come in and hear a message of hope and salvation and to be instructed by the Word of God. And again, I want to be very careful. I don't want to say that to anybody's shame or condemnation. I say it to myself as well. I oftentimes think to myself, well, I'm an assistant pastor at a church in SUMAS. And it's easy to feel like I should act a certain way. I should act like a pastor, whatever that means, or whatever that looks like. But I try to remind myself that, no, I need to act like someone that has been saved, that has been set free from the consequences of sin, that has been given joy and hope, and that if I am really aware of that, then that should just automatically manifest itself out of just who I am. There should be a smile on my face when I talk to people. There should be a different way in which I approach life. There should be a different way in which I respond to hardship as I respond to this world. as I respond to my own body that is getting older, and on and on and on it goes. There should be a different way in which I respond. He goes on in verse 8 to say that their faith was so strong, that their message was so clear, that he had no need to say anything further. What they were, their character, their personality, their conviction was so much that Paul didn't need to add to it. He didn't need to defend them. He didn't need to challenge them. He merely just needed to say, you guys are doing a great job. He was saying that what they had done, the fact that they had accepted the gospel message and they had done so with joy, was enough. He says that they turned in verse 9 from idols to serve the one true God, which was a major thing, because as Jews, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They were still waiting. There was lots of idolatry in the world at that time, literal, actual images that people worshipped. And so the Jews, and more specifically the Gentiles, that was one of, during the wandering, the 40 years, and eventually when they began to go in and take the promised land, God specifically told the people many times, do not take the idols, destroy the idols, get rid of them. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, they constructed a golden calf, and they were worshiping it. The Jews and the Gentiles had a propensity to worship idols, to worship actual graven images. But we have the same propensity. Not exactly in the same way. We don't have images that we bow down and we worship. But there's those big rectangular bright screen things that we all have in our homes, and sometimes it's easy to worship that. And there's many other things that we have a tendency to worship that's more valuable than our faith, that's more valuable than this book here and what's in it. It's more valuable in having a closer relationship with God. And so in the same way, we have that same propensity to worship things other than God. And in fact, Paul argues in Romans chapter 1 that is one of the first problems. A failure to acknowledge God, a failure to worship God, is what eventually leads to a way of thinking that is debased and is not clear and lacks conviction and purpose. But he says that now they have turned to serve and worship the true God here. And the word here is oftentimes the same word to mean conviction or repentance, that they literally have turned completely around. They have abandoned their desire to worship false idols, and they have turned completely around, and they are worshiping the one true God. And that further than that, their desire was to serve. And the word here is to serve in the same way that slaves would serve their masters, with total devotion, with total conviction, with a sense of, yes, sir, no, sir, whatever you want, sir, I will do. And this even further solidifies their election, but also solidifies their level of actual heart change. They went from this life where as a Gentile, they didn't know what they believed. And as a Jew, they believed that Jesus was not the Messiah. They went through this radical change, and they completely changed and altered the way that they did life to where they were now servants of God, serving in the area, serving in the city of Thessalonica, despite all the opposition they were serving. And then in verse 10, it shows that they're looking forward. They're looking forward to Jesus. They're waiting for his return. The word there is an expectation. They're hopeful for it. They want it to happen. They believe that it's going to happen. It makes mention of Jesus being the Son of God, and that Jesus rose from the dead, and that he would save them from the wrath of God, which was the reason why they had died on the cross in the first place. They believed all those things. They were patient in their hope. They were patient in waiting for the return of Christ. They continued in their faith with joy that was contagious. Their faith was known throughout the area, was known throughout the world. This is indeed a delightful first 10 verses, or first several sentences, of a letter written to a church from Paul. What more really needs to be said to a church than what he has said? And essentially he's telling them, you guys are doing amazing. I'm hearing about you everywhere. I'm hearing about your joy. I'm hearing how contagious you are. What wonderful praise. And for those of us sitting out here that have been elected by God, have been changed, maybe a lot of us were probably kids. I know that I was. My mom led me to Christ when I was 6 years old. I had a crisis of faith when I was in my 20s at the Moody Bible Institute, and God did something in my heart then that forever changed my convictions, and I simply believed. There are things in this book that I cannot explain. There are things in this book I would say to you cannot be explained. They just simply can't. We don't have the mind to understand it. And yet I have absolutely no problem accepting that they are the truth. And so I think back to myself what it was like when I was a kid and my mom basically told me the salvation message and I received Christ. And I think back what it was like during the crisis at Moody when I felt that my faith was fragile and that I didn't know exactly what I believed and what I didn't believe. Maybe I had just been brainwashed by my parents and the Christian schools I attended and all the churches I went. And then suddenly there was something that changed inside of me and I simply knew it to be true. And that was such relief. Maybe some of you out here receive Christ as an adult. And so you know full well what you were like before you received Christ. You know how you conducted yourself. You know how you behaved. You know what you struggled with. And so the contrast because of your adult mind is even stronger. Regardless of how or when you were saved, your life was changed. It was changed forever. And I think that it is important for us individually and us as a church to reflect on what exactly we've been saved from. The ugliness of our sin. Our sin put Jesus on the cross. I remember hearing a story one time from a pastor at Moody, and he said that he went into a hospital room to visit a woman, and she was weeping. And he asked her, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, I'm weeping over the wounds and the sufferings of Jesus. I don't know why she had to suffer so terribly over the few little lies we tell and the few little sins we commit. And the pastor, I remember, chuckled and said, well, that dear woman, bless her heart, was able to weep over the wounds and sufferings of Jesus, but was unable to weep over her sin, which put him there. Each one of us have done sin that has put Jesus on the cross. And yet, he hung there for us so that we can be saved from that. So that we can have relationship with him. He was the ultimate servant. He was the ultimate sacrifice so that we can sit out here and sing and hear and pray and listen and give and serve sacrificially because of what he did. He made that possible for us. And what's interesting is that when we were saved, it didn't really matter, did it, what other people thought? It didn't really matter what Johnny over there thought or what Sally thought over here, whether she believed it or not. It didn't matter if people thought we were weird or if people thought that we were strange. It didn't really matter, did it? What mattered is the change that had been done in our soul. That's what mattered because we were new. We had been changed from the inside out. And so, as we think about this church, as I stated last week, was founded in 1935. There's been a whole bunch of pastors that have come and gone, a lot of which aren't even alive anymore. And there's been a whole bunch of interim pastors and leadership, and now we're in a different building than the church was originally founded in, and there's been a flood, and we don't have pews anymore, but we have chairs, and on and on and on it goes. But this church was founded on the simple news of the gospel, on that simple message that Billy Graham was so good at talking about. It was founded on that, and it was founded on that alone. Later on in this letter, Paul is going to mention to them that the simple message of the gospel, the word of truth, was enough in of itself. Nothing else mattered. Nothing else saved them. And that is the only thing that SUMAS CRC stands on, is that simple message. It is the only foundation that matters. It is the only thing that we can stand on, is the simple message of the gospel. It is so easy for us to get tangled up with other things that confuse and distort the simplicity of the message. It could be the music that we sing here, whether it be hymns or contemporary songs, whether we have a piano or a bass guitar or drums, or maybe we sing a cappella, or maybe it's the building, the lights, the chairs, the color of the carpet. Maybe it's the money, how much we give or don't give, or where the money is dispersed. Maybe it's past experiences that we have experienced. Maybe it's things that have been said to us that have been hurtful. Leadership has done things that have been painful and hurtful and have confused. And I could go on here. But the reality is that the only thing that matters at the end of the day is not that we have a piano or we don't have a piano, or we have an organ or we don't have an organ, or what kind of songs we sing, or how loud the music is, or quiet, or whatever. None of that matters. The only thing that really matters is the simple gospel truth. We are sinners. We need a Savior. That has been provided for us, the salvation of our souls. And with that comes freedom to live our lives in worship and adoration of the one that paid the ultimate price for us. With that comes, should come, a joy, a freedom, deep breaths of relief. We can go out of this place knowing that our sins have been covered and that we don't have to bear them anymore. Praise the Lord, O our souls. We can do that. And we can tell a world out there that desperately needs to know that. That is, we are here to be equipped by this word so that we all go out and do the work of the gospel. We go out and tell people what we've been saved for in hopes that they too accept the message. And then we invite them to come here to be instructed like we've been instructed. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this letter, for this book. Thank you for the words of Paul and his praise to the church in Thessalonica. Father, I pray this morning that you would remind us of our faith, that you would remind us that you have done the work in our souls and our hearts that needed to be done, that you did that for us, that you made that way, that you chose each and every one of us out of the kind intention of our will. Not because of any wonderful thing that we are or are going to be, but because simply because you want it to. And that with that, you allow us to have a relationship with you in which you love us, you bless us, you provide ways for us to be content and happy. Father, thank you for the freedom that comes as a result of the gospel, and thank you that you have made that known and you have made that accessible to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. I don't want to negate the fact that some of us in here have been hurt in various ways. And if that's the case, I would be more than happy to sit down with either one of you at any time to listen to your story, to listen and to pray with you and help you walk through that. I think that such opportunities and such times are a sanctifying time for you, but also a very sanctifying time for me. It is oftentimes a good reminder of, for me personally, of things not to do and things not to say. Well, I want to read once again from the last few verses of this letter from Paul. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it.